Well, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. You remember perhaps from last week, since we have the installation and ordination of elders and deacons coming up next week, Lord willing, in the morning service. Then last week we looked from Acts 6 at the deacons, or the seven, who had been appointed to that work of being ministers of mercy in the congregation. And then this morning, here in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, we'll look at then the task of the elders. Not comprehensively, of course, but as Peter outlines things for us here. So here we have 1 Peter chapter 5 will be the reading, and then the first four verses will be our preaching passage. So Peter continues then, and chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So there's 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's pray then and ask for God's blessing on his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we thank you for the reading of it. And as we look to receive the same in its preaching, we ask, O God, that you would make us teachable. We pray, Father, you would give us a willingness and readiness to obey all that we receive, that we might then walk and live according to your word, offering our lives as sacrifices of worship and praise, having single-mindedness of heart, and always, O God, humble dependence upon you to preserve us and to uphold us along the way. So grant us, we ask, O God, to be molded and shaped this morning, and may you bless, in particular, the elders among us and their work of shepherding the flock, that they might have wisdom and guidance, and that we might, O God, encourage them and uphold them in that work. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's the deal with a church having elders anyway? It's commonplace for us, of course, but not in every church, and certainly not in society at large. The very word elder, it conjures up different thoughts, different feelings, and different images for all different people, doesn't it? I remember once on a flight, sitting next to someone on the airplane heading wherever it was, I don't remember, got into a conversation with my fellow passenger next to me and made just a comment. She's asking, of course, what do you do for work and that sort of thing, and then that leads into a conversation about being a pastor and hopefully then about the gospel and other things related to the Bible. But I just mentioned at one point how the elders, this, that, and the other. And her follow-up question was like, oh, you have elders in your church. Are you Mormon? That was her default reaction. If a church has elders from her perspective, then they must be a Mormon church. You really do have the good, the bad, and the ugly associated in the minds of people within and outside of the church with that word elder. Are the elders the ecclesiastical police officers? Is it the elders' jobs to meddle in the lives of the flock? Do the elders have a bad habit of sticking their nose where it doesn't belong? Now, I think if every one of us were to be honest, some of us would probably say yes to those questions. Maybe that's what we think about the elders. Or are the elders ecclesiastical servant leaders? Is it their job not to meddle, but to minister to the lives of the congregation? And let's face it, when people need ministry, if they have gone wayward, well, then ministry seems to them to be meddling. And so it's all about the matter of perspective, whether the elders are ministering under shepherds or those who are meddling in other people's business. Do the elders have the high calling of watching over the congregation and encouraging them to love the Lord and to live for Him in all that they do? Hopefully, most of us, if not all of us, answer yes to those questions and affirm the role and work of the elders that way. So in light of next Sunday and, of course, the ongoing life of our congregation, let's keep some of these things before us by way of introduction as we come to our passage then here in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points that we'll use along the way. The elders of the church receive a very detailed exhortation. That's who Peter is addressing at this point in his letter. And in this word, we hear two things. One, the principles by which the elders are to serve. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. And then the promise in light of which the elders are to labor. So, the principles then by which they are to serve, verses 1, 2, and 3. And maybe we could sort of just get a handheld perspective on these first three verses, because a lot can be said about them. And simply say that what Peter provides here is an exhortation to the elders from one of their own. It's a singular exhortation, and yet, like a diamond, boys and girls, it has many angles and facets to enhance its beauty and brilliance. So too, this single exhortation has many facets and angles to it, some of which Peter unfolds for us. Look at verse 1. So, I exhort the elders among you. Right? A word of encouragement, an exhortation, designed then, not simply to inform the elders, but it's designed to compel them onward in their duty to the people. Notice the phrase, I exhort the elders among you. And he does so, picking up then, as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So Peter provides, in connection with this exhortation, a threefold description of himself, right? He is not simply an apostle who is speaking ex cathedra on high down to those who are below him. But Peter establishes a little bit of street credibility, right? He is an elder alongside of them, even though he also be an apostle. It's like a father who says to his grown son, listen, I'm a man like you. I'm a husband also. I'm a father as well. Let me counsel you and encourage you. Peter identifies with the elders not as a lord over them, but as a laborer alongside of them. He's a witness of Christ's sufferings, which undoubtedly ties into his ministry alongside of Jesus as one of the 12. There's an ancient teaching in the church that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, having heard Peter's preaching of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, perhaps there's an allusion to that there. And then this issue of Peter being a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, in the end, that's the hope and promise that every true believer has. The fullness of Christ's kingdom at the end of the age. And certainly that sets the stage early on here for what he mentions then by way of promise held out as a gracious reward in verse 4. And he says then, after these preliminary comments, not that they're unimportant, but they are preliminary, verse 2 really is the nuts and bolts of what he has to say. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That's the exhortation in a nutshell. What follows in the rest of verse 2 and on into verse 3, it simply expands and unfolds that one word. And notice the mention of the people again. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Sort of a dual emphasis, the flock and those who are among you. And he defines what that shepherding means in the very next clause, exercising oversight. That's what it means to be an under-shepherd or to be a shepherd of the flock. That's the main duty in terms of a thumbnail sketch of what the ecclesiastical under-shepherds have as a calling from God, to exercise oversight among the flock. Personal care and vigilance over all of those who are committed into their charge and care. And how is it that the elders are to do that? Look what Peter says. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. A threefold sketch. If you heard with me as I read that, there's a not but format, sort of strikes and sticks, like a dart that Peter tosses out there to implant these things, not only into the hearts of the elders, but ultimately to implant them in the midst of the congregation. That as the elders know they are to be serving this way, the people then know that's the kind of service that they are to be getting. Not this, but that. Not just knowing what the duties of the elder are to be, but actually doing them. Peter takes up then the role of an Old Testament wisdom preacher here, and he's seeking to inform so that there might then be an unfolding of that in the lives of the elders and thereby in the lives of the congregation. So simply knowing how to serve isn't the same as actually serving that way. Just like reading a recipe isn't the same thing as baking a pie. Studying a map isn't the same thing as actually going on a trip. No, Peter is writing this way, not simply, as I mentioned, for instruction, but that there might be a living of these things in the lives of the congregation under the direction and guidance of the elders themselves. So, wise authority, pure motives, and an attractive example is the sketch that Peter provides in terms of how elders are to serve. Do everything, he says, that shepherding requires, and exercise oversight this way. Brothers, do you see the need to be prayerful men in your work as elders? To call upon God humbly and sincerely, that you might shepherd the flock entrusted into your care and exercise oversight in this way? Make that your prayer, because this is the way of Christ. This is the way he has ministered to us, not being coerced of God to come and give himself as a ransom for the sheep, but coming willingly, even as the Father sent him. Not coming for shameful gain or for selfish gain, gain, but coming eagerly, that others might benefit from the service he renders, and not coming as a tyrannical lord who exercises dominion with an iron fist, but coming as a humble servant to provide the example of humble service to the people. The office of elder is an office of governing, and it is an office of rule. And it involves shepherding, which is a spiritual feeding and tending of the flock. And brothers, as elders, those of you who have served as elders undoubtedly know that often in your ministry as elders, you're involved in conflict resolution, whether that's between members of the congregation or maybe within a family in the congregation. The call there is to shepherd and to exercise oversight as you seek prayerfully to resolve those conflicts, or better yet, to be used of God to bring resolution to those conflicts. Stand upon the truth of Scripture in that work of shepherding and exercising oversight. Remember, in that conflict resolution, that the sheep of the congregation, those members under the flock who are in your care, ultimately belong to Christ. And for his sake, you are called to serve and love. Keep a broad view, brothers, of what church discipline looks like. It's not simply formal discipline, but there's also the informal discipline, the correcting and the encouraging, the guidance and direction given all along the way throughout the course of the members and their lives. And seek to exercise, when you have opportunity to be used of God to resolve conflicts, seek to exercise patience and wisdom in that work. That the two then, patience and wisdom, might run concurrently, side by side together throughout the tenure of your ministry. Because the office of elder, as one of governing and rule, like Peter mentions himself, exercising oversight, it involves watching over the flock, literally. That's what the word means, watching over the flock. Brothers, you have to know the congregation. You're called to love the congregation. You're called to live with the congregation. That's the emphasis on the among you, the flock among you, and the flock. There's an intimacy and a liveliness that ought to be found in the way in which the elders exercise oversight to the congregation. Not only a formal calling, but one of fellowship together with the people, alongside of them, in one regard, as brothers in Christ with them, and above them, not in terms of being overlords, but in terms of being under shepherds who are called and equipped for the office. And it's even to unfold the threefold phrasing there at the middle of verse 2 down to the end of verse 3. This is a task that is not to be undertaken under compulsion, but rather willingly. Those of you who are nominated to office, give consent for your name to stand, and you thereby assume willingly the possibility of being elected into office and the service that comes with you. It's interesting that Peter has that as a requirement to serve, not under compulsion, but willingly. Why is that? Well, maybe I can't say for sure why Peter writes that down, but one way to see how that lives among us is this. Those who serve as elders, trust me, they will at some point during the course of their ministry be faced with trials and burdens. And if they have not willingly undertaken that labor, if they are serving under compulsion, then it's likely, or at least possible, that there will be grumbling and complaining. This isn't a work I wanted to do. This isn't a work I asked to do. This isn't a work that I cared to do. But if that work is undertaken from the beginning, willingly and knowingly, when those trials come, when those burdens pile up, when those frustrations come to bear, the brothers then, who are willing servants, will not grumble and complain, but they will entrust themselves into the Lord's hands asking him for grace and for guidance and perhaps even forgiveness in their ministry. Honestly is what Peter picks up on, shameful gain, but eagerly. Elders are not called to serve their own agenda. They're not called to push their own ideas. They're not called to mold the congregation or to make sure that the consistory and the council are sort of born in their own image. No, elders are to be deferential. They are not to be in pursuit of shameful gain in terms of their own notoriety or accomplishments. But they are to be men who are faceless in one regard, servants among the congregation, who are willing to do the work that is asked of them for the benefit of the people and for the glory and praise of God's name, serving the agenda of Christ and the will of God, not their own ideas. Men of conviction, yes, but not men who cannot also compromise in a good way in the labor and work that God has for them. Having served on councils and consistories for 11 years, no one gets their own way on every situation, whether it's pastor, elder, or deacon. But the brothers are called mutually to be patient and to work together for the good of the congregation and ultimately for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father. Men of conviction who are able then to compromise in good ways for the life of the assembly. And the office of the elder, of course, is also to be undertaken humbly. That's, in essence, what Peter says. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Acknowledge and embrace the role of elder, but acknowledge and embrace that role as a servant above all else. Your leadership as an elder, brothers, is defined not by the governance and the rule that you exercise, but by the service that you render and by the attitude of a servant that you embody. And so, as we think through some of these things, there's other cultural connections and questions that could be asked in the life of the congregation or in the life of churches in North America more broadly. I got a few questions down here. I'll ask two of the five that I have here. What is the relationship between the elders and the people among them? Think about that question. What is the relationship between the elders and the people among them? And we covered some of that ground already, but just maybe to remind us, there is to be the relationship of fellowship and communion between the under-pastors and the people, between the overseers and the flock, so that their calling to watch out for you is recognized as coming from the care of Christ, who has appointed them to serve that way, and so that your submission rendered to them is seen as that which comes to you, as the calling that God gives to you. When there are words of encouragement spoken, and there ought to be, from elders to the people, then rejoice and be glad that your under-shepherds are encouraging you in the Lord. But maybe more importantly, when there are words of correction or admonition that need to be spoken, hear those words humbly and faithfully, knowing that they too are used of Christ for the good of your own life and for the glory and praise of God. Now, what is the duty then of the people to the elders who shepherd them? At least threefold. Pray for your elders. You'll hear that in the form that we use next week. Make that a regular part of your prayer life. Encourage your elders because they will grow weary in the work. Some of them will be tempted to give up in the fight. And some of them will come to a point where they are looking for that third year of their term to end. Not because they want to give up in the ministry that God has called them to, but because they want a break from the weight that is upon them. And give heed to your elders. Exhort them. befriend them, invite them over for times of fellowship and conversation. Have a ministry of sorts to your elders, that they know they are loved and that they know they are cared for among the people. Because as they are in a position to give and to give and to give, may they also be in a position to receive and to receive and to receive, so that there's reciprocity, give and take among the people and the elders for the mutual encouragement and edification of the body and for the praise of God to be on display in these things. And as we wind up this first point, see in faithful elders, they're not perfect elders, but see in men who serve faithfully, maybe just a small scale portrait and picture of the surpassing faithfulness and perfect shepherding of Christ. When you see elders serving well, be reminded that Christ serves well above all else, that he is excellent and supreme, and that in the messengers and ministers and under-shepherds that he places among the flock, there is a constant testimony to his faithfulness. He is perfectly shepherding and overseeing you through these fallible men. So give thanks to him for that, and know without doubt that by their work, his ministry unfolds in your lives. And then commit yourself ultimately into the care and keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him to continue caring for you all the days of your life. Not just through their hands, but in so many other innumerable ways. Believe that he will save you from your sins because he loved you and gave himself for you. And if the shepherd died to redeem the sheep, how shall he then fail to bring them to the appointed end of glory that awaits? And be of assurance then, be of assurance, like Peter mentions, not just that he or the elders are partakers of the glory that is going to be revealed, but that you too have that promise of the shepherd in Psalm 23, that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let this exhortation to the elders be also then a reminder of the wonders of Christ, of the fullness of the gospel promise, and the sure and unfailing hope that we have in him. Because as we continue in our passage, that's where Peter ultimately directs us in verse 4. Not just writing, of course, first of all to the elders, but there is as well these things heard by the congregation. After saying all of what he says in verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It's a small word that begins verse 4, "and," but it's a big word in terms of how it functions here in the passage. In effect, Peter has, even though it's an exhortation, he's been very pastoral and gentle in verses 1, 2, and 3, he's sort of little rabbit punches of law. Here's how you are to serve, shepherd, exercise oversight. Not this way, but that way. There's sort of an unrelenting feel to the way in which he brings these things to the elders at the beginning of our passage. But this word "and," it opens the door for the promise of the gospel to shine as it follows the preaching of the law that Peter has given to us. It holds out the promise in verse 4 of rest to faithful elders after they have finished their calling, after they have completed their course, after they have rendered the service that God calls them and summed up their ministry. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." What a wonderful title that Peter gives to Christ, the chief shepherd. That picks up then on the language of our sermon title, under shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Elders are under shepherds. There's a connection that Peter draws between Christ as the head of his flock and the elders then as representatives of his ministry among the flock. Jesus is the chief shepherd. The elders are called as under shepherds to work among his flock. Jesus is the chief shepherd. The elders are called to serve the people for his sake. Jesus is the chief shepherd, the one promised to return in power and in great glory to bring judgment upon the wicked and the gracious reward to his people. And he's the one that the elders are to look to as they work through their ministry. You will receive the unfading crown of glory, a future promise that holds out present encouragement. And it's not a carrot dangling on a stick before a donkey. It's a gracious reward that Jesus freely promises to adorn his servants even further by the work of his own hands. Calvin said this, commenting on verse 4. He says, "Lest the faithful servant of Christ should be broken down, there is for him one and only one remedy: to turn his eyes to the coming of Christ. And except elders retain that end in view, it can by no means be that they will in good earnest proceed in the course of their calling, but will on the contrary become often faint. For there are innumerable hindrances which are sufficient to discourage even the most prudent." Peter knows that the work of an under-shepherd is hard work. He's an under-shepherd himself. And so he exhorts the elders to turn their eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth may go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Brothers, serve as under-shepherds in the name of Christ, and your labor will be lighter. Serve as under-shepherds in the strength of Christ, and your labor will be easier. Serve as under-shepherds in the mercy of Christ, and your labor will be smoother. Serve as under-shepherds in the promise of Christ, and your labor will seem faster. Serve as under-shepherds in the grace of Christ, and your labor will be humble. And all of us hear the seriousness of the charge in verses 1, 2, and 3, but the promise of glory to be revealed hereafter doesn't belong only to the elders, even if there is a special connection here in our passage. But all of us who run this race together are to lift our eyes above the horizon of this life, beyond the finish line, and to behold that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When trials are faced, remember that Christ is the chief shepherd who ultimately is caring for his flock, despite what we might see. When we think the burden of service will never end, remember that Christ is coming, and all of what we face here, joys or trials, is only temporary. And brothers, especially when you are discouraged, remember that the crown awaits. Right, we sing together, "Lead on, O King eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might." May that be words elders hear, but may they be words that all of us hear as we entrust ourselves into our Lord's care and keeping, knowing without any doubt that we will find him faithful now, then, and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, your blessing upon this word. We pray, Father, it might be challenging, but we pray as well it would be encouraging. And we ask most of all that you would give us ears to hear, and that as we internalize these things, O God, they might then, by your further grace at work within us in the days, weeks, months, and years to come, might be exemplified in all of our living and service. So bless the elders, we pray, and have your care upon the whole congregation, for Jesus' sake. Amen.